Well, it wasn't too long ago that Julie and I were traveling to Japan. We appreciate you sending us and giving us the ability and opportunity to minister there. We were invited to go and minister to our Christian Missionary Alliance missionaries in the country, and we're delighted to do so. But traveling there reminded me again of the process of travel and what that is like, and how inevitably you pass through seemingly countless checkpoints along the way with airlines and airports and immigration and customs officials. And every single one of those, the first thing you have to have in your hand is your passport. And you hand it over. And they look at this picture, and then they look at you. They look at the picture, and they look at you. And if things are going well, they hand it to you and allow you to move on. Because in some way, that picture taken on a really bad day at Walgreens looks a lot like you after you've been awake for 36 hours. And so all is well. Now, the Apostle Paul, according to chapter 15 of Romans, has some travel in mind. He wants to go visit the city of Rome and the Christians there. And he writes the book of Romans as an advance of his coming in physical flesh to be among them. And here in the 15th chapter, he paints for us a portrait, a passport photo, if you will, of what a servant of God looks like. Actually, it's very interesting that he did the exact same thing in chapter 1 as he began the letter that he's doing now as he begins to move toward a close of the letter. He presented in both chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and here in chapter 15, a portrait of a servant of God. Almost so that he could say, now here, when you see some guy walk into town that looks like this, you'll know it's me. And so I think it would do us well to take up this picture, profile of a servant of God, and look and see if it looks anything like us, by God's grace. Actually, what we have here is a series of four pictures, if you will, each from a different angle of that which a servant of God looks like. The first is it's a picture of a coach. A coach. Says verse 14, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. You said that doesn't sound much like a coach. Well, I want you to look at that last part of the verse there, the sentence. He says, you are competent to instruct one another. That word instruct is a compound word made up of the noun for the word mind and the verb to put. So it is to put something to mind, and it has the idea of admonishing or warning or seeking in some way to give instruction that changes behavior or belief. And he says, I believe that you can, by God's grace, fulfill that function one among another there. That's the right function of a coach. A coach has a certain function, and this is the right function for a coach. To, in some way, come alongside you and enable you to live and perform better than you're living or performing now. And that's why I've chosen the word coach. Now, some would call this counseling. Jay Adams set in motion an entire counseling revolution some decades ago with his book Competent to Counsel, an entire nouthetic counseling philosophy built off of this one verse in Scripture. Nouthetic counseling, that comes from the word there for instruct, competent to instruct. But I like the word coach because it conjures for me an image that I can relate to well. Like you, I've had coaches along the way. Many of mine have been in the area of sports and athletics. And I've had coaches in other areas as well. So a popular thing today is to have a life coach, that somebody just comes alongside you and finds out your goal and your purpose in life and help you achieve that. That's a good thing. But see, right away, he says that a servant of God has the portrait, a profile of a coach, somebody who can speak into your mind, admonish you, help you achieve that which is God's purpose for your life. That's right function. But there's also a right heart to all of that. Coach has to have the right heart. He says, you yourselves are full of goodness. Coach has to have the right motives. Now, on the face of it, Paul's statement is not true of any living person. We are not full of goodness. We are full of selfishness, full of sin. We are depraved. We manipulate people and use relationships to our own ends. That's what we are in ourselves. But Paul isn't speaking to us as we are in ourselves. He's speaking to people who are in Christ. And he says, if you are in Christ, you have in Christ all the resources and possibilities as one ruled by Christ, as one committed to building His kingdom, not your own kingdom, one who is empowered by His own Spirit. You have all the resources necessary to function in your relationships with one another in the goodness of Christ, with right motives. And that's important. Because anybody who has the influence to come along and change not just your thinking but your behavior is somebody that's in a volatile position. They are vulnerable to wrong motives. They're vulnerable to become, get a Messiah complex. I'm here to fix your life. I'm here to help you be what you could never be. You need me. And I've had lots of coaches over the years, some of which I think had right motives and some which maybe their motives were a little suspect along the way. I don't know. But we need a right heart if we're going to fit this profile. The glory of Christ, the good of the other person, coming along to speak into their mind and heart to change behavior and belief. And that requires a right head as well. Notice what he says there? He says this remarkable thing. You are complete in knowledge. I believe you are complete in knowledge. Tense of the Greek verb there is such that he says, I believe you have arrived at and now are continuing to exist in a state of complete knowledge. Does that feel like you? Oh, good. I'm glad you didn't say it. It doesn't feel like me. Do I feel like I have arrived and I have all complete knowledge of all things? No, I don't. So how could he possibly say that? And notice he's not just saying this about himself as an apostle. He's saying this about all the believers in Christ in Rome. I believe that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge. How are they complete in knowledge? Well, at least partial answers, they're now holding the book of Romans in their hand. They have the greatest theological document ever penned in the Christian history in their hands. And they have the Old Testament scriptures and maybe some of the other scriptures as well. Now, and they have in their hands the words of God that will enable them to have the knowledge they need at each moment as they work with one another to grow and advance in their Christian faith. They have that which can make them complete in knowledge. It's not knowing every possible fact, because even with the fullness of God's revealed Scripture, there are still mysteries that we don't understand entirely. But He's given us sufficient knowledge to pursue the purpose of God, fulfill His will for our lives, glorify His name, build up other people. I think it's kind of what Peter's talking about in 2 Peter 1:3, when he says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through a knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, read Bible, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world caused by evil desires. So, the first picture is a picture of a coach. God looks at the travel document of Romans, looks up at you. Looks back at the travel document, looks at you. Anything there he sees that looks the same? Now, I don't remember anything very well at this advanced age that I've now arrived at, but I don't think anybody's ever asked me to coach them to play golf. I think I would remember something that foolish. Somebody ever. I've never been asked to coach anybody to play golf. Now, there are some things that I've had some people come by and say, hey, could you help me with this or that or the other thing? And I'm glad to do that, if I'm able, by God's grace. And the fact is that God has built into your life certain areas, skills, insights, whatever, that can help other people. And you can come alongside, invited or not, and humbly, gently, just encourage them, coach them toward the fulfillment of God's purpose for their life. That's what a servant of God does. There's a second picture here of a servant of God, and that is the picture of a teacher. A teacher. Look down at verse 15 now. He says, I have written you quite boldly on some points. He's talking about the book of Romans now. And at some points, he says, I've gotten pretty bold with you, as if to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Picture of a teacher. Teacher has a ministry of confidence. I mean, he says, I've written you quite boldly on some points. Now, Paul never met them, remember. So his confidence in speaking to them was not based on their relationship. You know, I'm confident based on the time we've had together and the relationship we've built. No, not based on that. His confidence wasn't based on himself, skills, insights, abilities that he possessed. His confidence and a good teacher's confidence is the confidence they have in what they're teaching. The material. The substance. In other words, the Bible. Do you have the confidence in the Scriptures themselves to share them with other people and believe that the Scripture will do just what the Scripture says it'll do? It will achieve what it says it'll achieve. Romans, if we give it a fairly simplistic explanation, is simply a description of the gospel of God in Christ and its outworking implications for life. It is a description of the gospel of God and its outworking implications for life. That's what Romans is. Now, I want to take you to two places in Romans, and I want you to notice the absolute confidence Paul has in the gospel that he's explaining. Chapter 1 is the first place. Go back to chapter 1 in your Bible. Romans chapter 1. And then after I share something there, we're going to flip back to chapter 16, the closing chapter. But in Romans chapter 1, look how he begins. Verse 16, 17, chapter 1, kind of the thesis statement of the whole letter to the Romans. Look what he says about his confidence in the gospel. I am not ashamed of the what? Gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God. For what? For the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the what? The gospel. A righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as is written, the righteous will live by. He said, I have utter and absolute confidence in this gospel I'm about to share with you, that it is utterly life transforming. It will change everything about you, your orientation to life, your desires, your purpose, your perspective. It's the power, the dynamite of God to change not just one person, two people, everyone. Regardless of race, regardless of nationality, regardless of language, regardless of life situation. The gospel can do that. Now look at chapter 16. He's written all that he's written about what the gospel is and all that it implies and its implications worked out in life. And he comes down to his last words in chapter 16, beginning verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you, put your feet on solid rock, give you a solid foundation for all of life. How? By my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, hidden for long ages, but now revealed and made known to the prophetic writings, and on he goes. Paul has utter and absolute confidence that the gospel is the power of God to the utter salvation and transformation of the people who embrace it in faith. And so, he says, I write you quite boldly, with confidence. But a teacher has also a ministry of reminder. I find this very interesting that he would write that there in verse 15. He says, I have written to you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again. Now, perhaps a teacher's most gratifying moment is when they are teaching something. And they look into the eyes of their students and they see the light go on. There's this knowing look of sudden understanding that sweeps over them and you can just see it. And the teacher says, yes, I live for this. This is wonderful. That's a great thing. But a teacher does not always get to enjoy that experience. Sometimes a teacher's responsibility is not necessarily in the discovery, helping the student discover the new, but in a reminder of the old. And in that, discovering implications that maybe they had missed for the old all along. And so Paul says, I'm writing to you as if by way of reminder again. Now, I find that incredible. Paul says, I've written everything in Romans that we've been studying now for years. This greatest theological doctrine of Christian history. I've written it by way of reminder. You already know this. I don't think he means literally you knew every single thing I was going to say. I think he says, you know the gospel now. Now, I've been expounding the gospel to you, what it means and what it implies and what it calls us to and all of that. I remind you again. I take you back to the core, the substance, the center of it all. I take you to the gospel again and remind you of what that is. Now, it's easy in this day and age where we nearly deify and worship whatever's new. Novelty. You know, we got to have some, you know, new, you know, fireworks display. Or it's just boring and I move on to whatever's next. And there's a tremendous pull for servants of God to find something new, to find something novel. And it moves sometimes people to say things that aren't even here. I found the one secret inside this chapter that nobody else has ever seen. Well, I say, well, I don't want that. I want what God said, not what you thought up. It's a ministry of reminder. And sometimes, for some people, that doesn't seem to be the most exciting thing in the world. But it saves us. It saves us from becoming like the citizens of Athens when Paul visited the city in Rome, or in Acts chapter 17. He said there that the people of Athens were people who took delight in standing around and talking about and discussing anything that was new. You got something new to say, share it with us. Old, get out of here. We don't want to hear it. It's interesting to me that the whole book of Romans was written from that perspective. Interesting to me that 1 Peter, 2 Peter were written as reminders. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:1, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." So Romans, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, all written as reminders. It is one of the primary ministries of the Holy Spirit, this ministry of reminder. Jesus, John 14:26 said, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." George Orwell once said that we have now sunk to a depth at which the statement or the restatement of the obvious is the first duty of intelligent men. Bill Hull said, "The obvious restated and applied shapes the church at its foundations." We need a ministry of reminder. Now, sometimes I talk to people who are going through a tough time. Life situation made things tough. And they get frustrated with themselves. And I've heard, I can't tell you how many times I've ever heard somebody say something like, "I can't believe I am learning this lesson again. I thought I would have learned this lesson a long time ago." Ever heard that or said that? Well, I hear it a lot. And I became convinced over the years that the basic lessons of the Christian life are fairly limited. I'm not saying there's 10 easy principles of the Christian life or anything like that, but it's not infinite either. I mean, it's things like patience and faith and waiting on God, being unselfish. You know, I mean, a fairly limited number of basic principles and lessons of the Christian life. And I'm convinced that we learn them. And then we learn them again and again and again and again, hopefully at deeper and deeper and deeper levels. I think learning the lessons of the Christian life is more like learning to be a good husband or wife than it is learning how to ride a bicycle. You learn to ride a bicycle at some point, and then you don't ride a bicycle for 20 years. 20 years later, you jump on the bicycle, and my guess is you're going to be able to stay upright and head down the road. You just, you know, you've done it, you can do it again. But marriage is not like that. I mean, you know, you said you loved her on the wedding day. You know, and back then, in the early days, you know, love is all you need. You know? And love meant you sent her flowers or you called her every night before you went to bed or, you know, whatever, how love shows up. It's wonderful. It's good. But now, 15 years on into it, and, you know, 3 kids later, and a mortgage, and 2 car payments, and school loan bills, and, you know, just life. Love is still the lesson. The question is, what's it look like now? Well, we keep learning that lesson, don't we? At deeper and deeper and deeper lessons, at levels. And so I think it is with those who serve in instructing in the Word of God, helping people grow in the relationship with Christ, that you say, "Oh, he's talking about patience again. Why does he always have, I learned patience a long time ago." No. It's also a ministry of grace. He says, because of the grace God gave me. It's a ministry of grace. You know, we only have anything to say. If you're in any position to instruct, and as a parent, you're a coach. As a parent, you're a teacher. Husbands and wives, you're coaching and instructing, helping each other. You may have the gift. You may teach a Sunday school class. You may not. That doesn't mean you've got some outlet where you're sharing these things. But whatever it is, it's a ministry of grace. You're saved by grace, first of all, being in a position to know Christ and to have His Word in a way that you can understand it by His Spirit. And then you're gifted in whatever way, maybe as a teacher, maybe not, but you're certainly by grace moved into the circle of relationships you're in. And then you have to have God's grace to have anything to say to that person. I love the way Bill Hybels once said it when somebody asked him about how he could get up and preach in front of those old tens of thousands of people every weekend. How can you do that and preach like that? And he says, well, it's pretty simple. Every Monday I sit down, I open up my Bible, I put a pad of paper here, and I get a pen in my hand, and I look to heaven and say, God, unless you do a miracle, your people are going hungry this week. There has to be a life flow of Christ working in your life through the Word of God, so there's something to share. It's a ministry of grace, because the grace God gave me, Paul said. And God works through means. He dispenses His grace through means. So He gave us the Word. That's why Bill Hybels said he sat down and opened the Bible, because God's grace flows to those who study the Scriptures. It flows by the Spirit through the Scriptures to our hearts and out of us into the lives of other people. And if you don't take up the means, you got nothing to say that's worth hearing. If you don't take them back to the Scripture, then what are you talking about? And so it's a ministry of grace. So, travel document before us. God looks at the 15th chapter of Romans, this profile, this portrait of a godly servant. He's coach, he's his teacher. He looks up at you, looks up at me. Anything familiar there? There's a third picture here. It's a picture of a priest. A priest, verse 16. Picking up in the flow of that sentence from verse 15, he says, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. A priest has a directional ministry. A directional ministry. And I want you to note that Paul's ministry that he describes here of a priest is a two-directional ministry. There's the ministry from God to man, and then there's the ministry of man from man to God. Two directions. First comes from God to man when he says, I am a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. It's flowing from God to the Gentiles. Paul is the link. And God's working through him by His Holy Spirit. Now, Paul was called in a unique way to be the apostle of the Gentiles. He was called to be the apostle of the Gentiles in a way that you and I are not called. That's unique to him, but doesn't mean we're not called. We're all called. Every believer is called into a relationship and a complex of relationships in which they are to represent God to those people. You're included in that. You have people at work. You have people at school. You have people in your neighborhood, in your home, in church, and wherever else you hang out. You have a complex of relationships that God has sovereignly placed you in, and you are there to represent God to them. Certainly as parents, you're called to represent God to your parents, or to your children. Within marriage, certainly as a pastor before a congregation, called to that. So just for a moment, take his phrasing there from verse 16 and just make it apply to you. You are a minister of Christ Jesus to, Paul said, the Gentiles, but you say, I am a minister of Christ Jesus to, fill in that blank. With a real name or names, faces. You are appointed by God as a priest to reach out to those people with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, he says. That's from God to man. Now, think about man to God. This is an interesting thing. Having just described that direction, he reverses things and he says, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It's as though the Apostle Paul, sent by Christ to the people, representing, sharing the gospel, speaking in their life, loving them to Christ, representing God to man, and then winning them to Christ, moving into the pathway of discipleship. He represents back to God now and saying, God, my only hope, my only offering before you, that I would stand as one, a servant of God before you someday when you come back or when I die, is to say, here's the people that I've represented you before. You know, it's interesting. He speaks this way about the Romans. I went back through some of Paul's letters. He speaks this way about the Philippian Christians, the Christians from Thessalonica. He speaks about the Christians from Corinth in different wording, but in the same concept, saying that someday when I stand before Christ, I want to present all of you to Him. Now, I've come to you on His behalf, but I want to go back to Him and say, God, here they are. These are the ones that have joined me in the journey. These are the ones who have come along behind Christ in His path and follow His disciples. They are my offering to you, Lord. So the question comes, whom will you be presenting before the Lord? There are some people that ought to be there that you can offer back to the Lord. Now, when you think of a priest, you might think of some special class of men who are called to represent God to men, and men to God. You go to them with your questions, and they say, would you please ask God what He thinks about this, and then get back to me on that. And you think that they're the only ones who can get that answer for you, as though you don't have a Bible in your hands and the Holy Spirit filling your hearts. I remember once when one of our kids was quite small. We were praying at bedtime, and through the course of a time over a series of weeks, I'd asked several times, what do you think God wants you to be when you grow up? Oh, I don't know. So we talk about that. And how do you know that? How would you find that out? So we talk about that. And different things. We pray and pray for them and stuff. And then finally, after some time of doing that, I said one night again, so what do you think God might want you to be when you grow up? I said, well, Dad, why don't you just ask Him and get back to me and tell me what He says? I don't think that works that way. I don't think that's how that works. See, the New Testament tells us that everyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ, forgiven of sins, washed in the blood of Christ, born again, and dwelt by His Spirit, every single one who is a follower of Christ is a priest of God. You can go straight to God through Jesus Christ, the sole mediator between man and God. God and man. And you go before Him, and you seek His instruction. You cry out to Him for direction. You study His Word. You read it. You pray. And God will guide you, speak to you, direct you. You go to Him. You confess your sins. You need no other person to dispense that grace of forgiveness to you. Christ dispenses that to you. You go to God the Father in Jesus' name. You say, Father, I have sinned. And you name them and you own them. And you say, please forgive me. And you're washed clean. Not because I or any other human being stands over you and pronounces you forgiven. Now, there are times when it is helpful for emotional or psychological, even some spiritual reasons, to have somebody alongside that you can share your burdens with, say, I have sinned in this way, and they pray with you to help you grab hold of that forgiveness you receive directly from God through Christ. But you don't have anybody dispensing that. We are all priests to God, sent from God to a certain people, representing Him and His gospel to them, and standing someday before God, hopefully with fellow disciples behind us, saying, Lord, here's my offering. So, apostle lays out the travel document here. God looks at the pictures, the portraits of a godly servant here, a coach, a teacher, a priest, and He looks at you and He looks at me. Well, but there's one more, isn't there? There's a fourth and final picture of a servant of God, and that is the picture of a pioneer. A pioneer. Now, I could have said missionary, but you might have written that off right away if I used that word. So I say pioneer because a pioneer is someone who inwardly has their gyroscope pointed forward. Forward always. That's their orientation. Forward with the gospel, into new lives, into new people with the gospel. Now, not everyone was a pioneer like Paul was a pioneer. He was uniquely apostle to the Gentiles. But every believer who is truly born again has implanted within them the pioneering gene of the gospel in their spiritual DNA. Something in you that says, someone pioneered the gospel into my life, and I must pioneer the gospel into somebody else's. Look at verse 18. It says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. Now, Pioneer has an objective. The objective is there in that he says, I want the obedience of the Gentiles. Verse 18. I am sent to lead the Gentiles, all the nations, the non-Jewish peoples of the world, to obey God. No notching of the spiritual, you know, evangelism belt. Well, I shared Christ, got them to pray the prayer. No just counting nickels and noses at church. Well, look at how big the church is. Not about statistics. It's about bringing rebels against God into glad, willing discipleship and obedience to Jesus Christ. Making disciples. That's what it's about. Where did Paul get that idea? Well, I think it was from Jesus. Right before he went to heaven. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to kind of generally be really good people. No, teaching them to, somebody knows it, help me, obey everything that I've taught you. The objective is the reproduction of disciples who make disciples. And in doing that, I think he really is, he's going back thousands and thousands of years and saying, I'm just stepping into the jet stream of God's eternal plan. When he chose Abram and said to him in Genesis chapter 12, I will bless you and make you a great nation, and through you I will bless all the nations, all the Gentiles of the earth. And Paul says, I'm just serving in that vein. I have an objective. I have a means. Pioneer has a means. And look at this, in verse 18, in verse 19. The means of achieving this is simple words and actions in the power of the Holy Spirit. What's he say there? I want to lead the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. By the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. Words and actions empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's the means. You're getting that done. That's how that's going to happen. Now, signs and wonders were the unique calling card of apostles. And read about it in Acts chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 12, that the apostles were marked out by the ability to perform signs and wonders. And there were signs, mere miracles, miracles which were signs, and that they weren't about themselves. And everybody going, oh, look at that miracle. It was about pointing people to something else. The sign points to something. It points to the authenticity and the truth of the gospel and the messenger of the gospel. And it's a wonder in that everybody does go, oh, wow, look at that. Miracles done by the apostles in order to authenticate the message and the messengers, they went forth with the gospel. Now, not everybody does that. Not everybody performs those kinds of miracles. God still does miracles. We're delighted for that. But the power of the Holy Spirit does rest upon and is available to every child of God as they would say the gospel needs to go forward. And how will you know when the Holy Spirit is upon a person or upon you for that? You check their words and you check their actions. That's the means. That is the means to fulfilling the objective, words and actions. You know, we were ready to leave for Japan a few weeks ago. And we were in some context. I can't remember where it was, around here in church. But I can't remember who all was praying. But somebody was praying for us as we were going. And when they prayed, in prayer, just suddenly this thought just shot through my head. We're going to travel halfway around the world to a culture we've never been to, a land we've never been to, a language we do not understand. And we're going to go with the objective of a call to minister grace and encouragement to these missionaries. And I'm going armed with nothing other than words. Like no slip-for-color brochures or anything, fancy PowerPoints or anything else, Lord? I mean, just words? Yeah. Words and actions. And power of the Holy Spirit. That's the means. That's always the means. In Japan or the United States or anywhere else. The vision. Pioneer has a vision. Look at verse 19, the latter part. He says, so from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Always moving forward. Always the next place. Always the next life. Always the next person. Gospel needs to be pioneered into their lives, that land, those people. That's the orientation of a pioneer. That pioneering DNA in every one of us. Like C.T. Studd, who said, some wish to live within the sound of chapel bell. I wish to run a rescue mission within a yard of hell. Forward. And his forward meant he started in Jerusalem. We kind of have that figured in our minds geographically, probably. You have an idea roughly where Jerusalem is at. All the way around to Illyricum. Anybody use the word Illyricum this week in conversation? I didn't think so. Well, that's roughly in and around Albania today. So some 900 to 1,000 miles as the crow would fly between the two. Paul says, mile after mile, step after step, person after person, I was compelled. The gospel must go forward to new lives. And he says, I have gone and I have fully preached the gospel. Fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Now, I don't think that means that he's spoken to every last single person that lived along that north rim of the Mediterranean. I don't think it means he went to every village, every town, that there was a church planted in every one of those places. I believe it means that he strategically moved by the Spirit's direction to plant strong self propagating, self-governing, self-supporting churches with that pioneering gene in their DNA that said, now he's pioneered the gospel into our hearts. We have to take that gospel out too. And all the way around that north rim, up into Europe, he'd done that. He said, that's my vision. His ambition, verse 20, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who are not told about him will see and those who have not heard will understand. It has to go forward. I'm looking for people who don't know Christ. I'm looking for places that don't have a church. I'm looking for people in places that need to hear and haven't heard. Somebody pioneered the gospel into my life for my eternal salvation and good. I must help pioneer the gospel into their lives. Now, not all of us will go as missionaries, but I believe God is calling out in our numbers of us to go. He is putting in your hearts that inward compulsion that says forward. We have to go forward. We have to reach others. We have to go to other places in other lands with other languages. We have to reach the people around us. But not all of us are the goers. Some of us are the senders, the prayers, the supporters, the givers. But it's the same pioneering gene in all of us that says they must know. And together they will. But then I want you to notice the limitations of a pioneer. There are limitations, even to somebody like the Apostle Paul, even to great missionaries of faith. Oh, come all odds. Verse 22 says, this is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. Pioneers cannot do everything, even with their great faith. Paul could not fully preach the gospel of God from Jerusalem to Illyricum and go to Rome at the same time. Couldn't do it. Wasn't possible. He wanted to, but he couldn't do it. And there are some things we might want to do, but we're not going to do. Might be some things you want me to do. I'm not going to do them. Not all of them. Because there's limitations to that pioneering spirit that Christ has planted in us as the Christian Missionary Alliance, as His followers and disciples of Jesus, that we must go forward with the gospel. There's many good things. Going to Jerusalem would have been a great thing before this. He wanted to do that. But you can't do everything. And that's okay. You've got to know what it is God's calling you to be and do, what He's gifted you to be and do, and then you do it. So, you're standing at Immigrations and Customs on the borderland of heaven. God has taken your Bible from your hands, filed through to Romans chapter 15, and is looking at the picture there of a servant of God. The picture of a coach, of a teacher, of a priest, and of a pioneer. What's he see when he looks you in the face? And then you may have noticed I skipped over verse 17. Paul simply says there, therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus. I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I don't glory in my service to God. I don't find my glory in, oh, you know how long I've taught since, you know how long I've been an elder, you know how long I've been a pastor, you know where I've preached. You don't find your glory in the things that you do for Christ or in being a certain position for Christ or in any of those things. You glory in Christ Jesus and you just keep serving God. Because no other vision other than the glorious Christ is sufficient to sustain us over a lifetime of that kind of service.